I didn't think I would be coming to the end of this particular series of messages and be somewhat regretting that they're ending, because I really, when I came up with this series a couple months ago, I was like, well, I'm not sure this is going to be that terrific of a series. But as I've studied through the material and as I've worked my way through it, God has really spoken to me personally through the material. And I hope he's ministered to you as well. I've thought about how important beginnings are, and we've talked about a lot of different types of beginnings. During our faith walk with God, we have a lot of re-beginnings, as it were, in our faith experience, don't we? And I want to talk to you about the concept of radical faith. During the late 1500s to the early 1700s, the subject of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac became quite an important thing, particularly among the Dutch painters. Now, this period in world history is very important. Most people don't realize, but that period from the late 1500s to the early 1700s covered several things. It was post-Reformation. And if you know anything about the post-Reformation period, it was very bloody. There were lots of religious wars, lots of open rebellions. It was the rise of the nation states in Europe, in the beginning of what we call nation states. That all was beginning in Europe. Feudalism was dying off, and it was a major transition in world history, particularly in European and Western world culture. It was also the beginning of what is called the Enlightenment and the sciences in world history. And so all of that's coming together and all of it's rolling together. It is after the Renaissance period, when the new realism had come into painting and come into culture and new learning had come in. So all of this is jumbling up together and coming together at one point. And the Dutch masters or the Dutch artists became very interested in Old Testament themes at this time. But they weren't interested in the traditional Old Testament themes, and those were David and Goliath and all those kinds of exciting events. They became very interested in some of the oddball kinds of things, particularly in the book of Genesis. Those became the subject of paintings. The sacrifice of Isaac was painted over and over again during this about 150-year period of time, and each painting of it is very different and strange and unusual. The one I have for you up here is called Abraham's Sacrifice of Isaac by David Teniers the Younger. It dates from between 1610 and 1690. It is a strange, almost eerie painting. You have Abraham turned away as he's ready to deliver the death blow. You have Isaac, who has this bemused, strange expression on his face, almost bored. He is looking at the lamb or the ram that is caught in the thicket. Between them is a wall between themselves and the altar, but there is a window in the wall. And then at the very far corner there, looking through the window, or trying not to look through the window, are the servants. And so you have this really very eerie, strange kind of painting that is going on here. As you look at it, you understand that really Genesis chapter 22 is a very strange chapter. And it is a little bit eerie as you read it. The strangeness is captured in verse 7 with Isaac's question, and I begin. But as Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, fire and wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abram said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together, and they came to the place to which God had told them. And Abram built an altar there and placed the wood on in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a video about, chainsaws and wood.
McCulloch, the power to get it done.
Sometimes you might have too much wood. I thought about that and how our expectations in life are changed. In a 2018 article by John A. Johnson called "The Psychological Expectations, Why Unrealistic Expectations Are Premeditated Resentments," is a fascinating article, and as I read through it, it caught me with this concept of false expectations. And one of the things we struggle with in faith is false expectations. We have false expectations of God and false expectations of ourself. This article spoke to me about my own foolish expectations in life. Often I get angry because someone I expect to do something disappoints me. Now, usually those expectations are based on assumptions. I assume that that person should know what I want. Like, you know, I assume that my wife should get up and make me a cup of coffee, is what he uses an article in the an incident. And he says, "I'm making that assumption. I haven't told her, I haven't asked her, I haven't done anything. I just make an assumption that if she loves me, she's going to do it. And she doesn't, and so I build resentment because of an expectation that is an assumption." In the article, he also talks about those ones where we are going through something difficult and we believe that because that person knows about it, they should be doing something to help us, when they may not have any inclination, or it may not be in their interest to help us. But they should help us. And so we have an expectation that that should happen, and it doesn't, and it builds within us a resentment. And then there are those moments when we do, in those times of monstrous frustration, when we ask somebody to do something and we have an expectation that they will do it and they don't. Like you say to your son or your daughter, "Mow the lawn." I need that done. I expect that done. And you get home several hours later and it's not done. And it builds resentment and frustration. And he talks about how that experience in us is because we have expectations that person understands how important it is to do what we have asked them to do, and they don't see it that way at all. And so it builds within us a sense of resentment in life. I thought about that in relationship to the man Abraham. The last time God and Abraham have had any type of a discussion prior to this takes place when Abraham is sending Ishmael away. Sarah has noticed a problem between Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is around 2 years old when he is weaned. That was a typical age of weaning at that time. And they had a special weaning party for him. It's not part of our culture, but part of theirs. And so during that time, something happened that made Sarah concerned about Ishmael and the future for her son if Ishmael stayed in the picture. And so she came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, you're going to have to send Hagar and Ishmael away." And Abraham doesn't want to do it. And so he comes to God and he says, "God, what should I do about this?" And God says, "Listen to Sarah." Now, the traditional way of sending away a concubine and your children of a concubine in the ancient world, and there's documentation to this in ancient literature, was to give that child and that mother a gift that would sustain them financially in their lives. Okay? That was the traditional way of handling it. Abraham throws what I call an adult temper tantrum. He gives Hagar a bottle of water and a loaf of bread and says, "See you later." Even the Jewish writers who wrote commentary about this said that Abraham had done wrong to Hagar and Ishmael. But the reason he did wrong to Hagar and Ishmael was he was angry with God. Don't we often beat up other people because we're angry with God? Something for you to think about. Very often when we're frustrated with God, we don't treat other people very well. When I was at youth camp, and I grew up in camps, I remember all of our speakers talking about you got to have radical faith. And they also had a lot of other spiritual things that we needed. But what I discovered is they very often didn't define those things very well. So when they were talking about it, it's like, what does this all mean? And when I became jaded and I came back as a youth camp worker, and I was a little bit jaded by all of that, I sat there and thought, "Oh, okay, I've got another message we're going to hear about having radical faith." And none of us are going to understand what that means when we get done, but we're just going to have to go with that. That radical faith very often came out sounding like doing something edgy, like maybe wearing blue jeans with a suit coat, or getting a Christian tattoo. Or perhaps it was something rebellious, like going out and marrying a non-Christian just to save them. Or perhaps it was even something reckless, like proving my faith by going and joining a desert commune someplace. My problem is that while I was growing up, I had friends that did things like that to prove their reckless faith. Some of them did do edgy things that led them in bad directions. Some of them did do rebellious things. And some of them also did very reckless things to prove their faith. And in the process, most of them lost their faith. It's because their expectations were not realistic. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 27, it says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Counting the cost is not always an easy thing to do. Abraham has been challenged by God in chapter 22. The writer of Hebrews will identify this as one of the most important moments of Abraham's faith walk. And isn't that interesting? That what happens in chapter 22 is one of the most interesting points. Isaac is at least 12 years of age because he is called a lad. And the servants that go with Abraham are also called by the very same name. That was a Hebrew word that meant a young man in his teens generally. Anywhere from age 11 to age 19. Though that word was used generally for that age bracket. We know he was physically strong enough to carry a full load of wood, so he had to be probably above the age of 12, because your body generally hasn't developed until that point to do that. So he is physically capable of carrying a bunch of wood. So he is not a little child. This is a young man. And that's what you need to be thinking of when you look or think about this particular passage. It is a strange and surreal moment when Abraham splits wood and keeps splitting wood and splitting wood and splitting wood, probably out of frustration. And then they load it onto a donkey and they take fire. This particular item that you see here is an ancient fire pot. During the Bronze Age, before the development of steel, you weren't able to take and strike steel on flint to create a spark and create fire. So you had to carry your fire with you, and this is a fire pot from the Bronze Age. You would have put hot live coals in the bottom, and you would keep feeding moss and other stuff in on that would burn really slowly, and you would carry that along with you on your trips. Okay? So that's how you knew that you would have fire. So when Isaac says to his father Abraham, "We have fire and we have wood, where is the sacrifice?" That's the picture that you need to get in your mind or in your thinking process. The distance from Beersheba, where Abraham is living, to Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem, is about 60 miles, or about 4 days' journey by foot. So there are 4 days that Abraham is stopping every so often and adding fuel to this little fire to keep it alive. Every evening they're camping. And so that's day in and day out. He's measuring this and thinking about, in 2 days from now, I'm going to be sacrificing my son. 3 days from now, I'm going to sacrifice my son. Tomorrow, I'm going to sacrifice my son. And all the time, he is not telling his son Isaac. He has not told his wife Sarah. He has not told the two servants that are traveling with him. He's not even told anyone in his household, and that numbered over 600 at this point. Abraham is carrying the weight of this decision by himself and weighing the cost. When Jesus told his disciples, "Take up my cross," they knew the reality of that. "Take up your cross and follow me" was a real thing for them. In their world, people were crucified very often, sometimes every day. Most of them had watched a crucifixion. They knew what that meant. They knew what Jesus was saying, and it is a startling hyperbole, saying, "Whoa." I'm not sure I want this hyperbole. The picture here is not real comfortable. And then Jesus goes on to explain what it meant to take up your cross. It means to count the cost. To make that decision and stick to it. Even when we do not understand why God is asking it or why he is expecting it of us. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we have the man Elijah. He has been asked to do some difficult things by God. Let's take a look at the seven things that God asked Elijah to do. Number one, he is to go to King Ahab and tell him there's going to be a drought for many years, and I'm the guy who gets to decide when it stops. Then God tells him, "You go and hide yourself so that Ahab can't find you and force you to stop the drought." The third thing is that he says, "You are to trust God in provision. I will provide for you." And I'm thinking, as the pool that I'm sitting by is drying up and I'm expecting the birds to bring me food every day, it's like, this isn't looking real good. And then he is told to go after a while and save the life of a Phoenician widow and her son. And by the way, Queen Jezebel, the wicked Queen Jezebel, was a Phoenician. And so he's sent to Phoenicia to save the life of a Phoenician and her son. And then he is to demand from her the same kind of radical faith that God is demanding from him. The sixth thing, after 3 years, he is to challenge Ahab and face the angry nation of Israel. And seventh, he was to stand up against the well-heeled and well-educated religious leaders all by himself. Those were the things God demanded of Elijah. Tough, huh? And you think you and I have it tough. That was what God demanded of him. It is hard to imagine the thoughts that would race through the heads of Sarah, Isaac, and the servant lads, and the members of the household in the days that followed this radical event. We don't often think about that, do we? When Isaac came back and told everybody, this is what happened. Not everybody was going to be excited about that experience. We don't know how Isaac necessarily processed all of it, but we do have a clue to how Sarah processed it. In verse 23, it tells us that Sarah died at Hebron. And Abraham came up after her death. We are told that Abraham lived in Beersheba. That's 30 miles difference. We are also told that Isaac spent most of his time with Sarah. So for the last years of Sarah's life, Abraham and Sarah lived apart. It is likely that this experience is what created that rift in their lives. Your family and your friends may not understand your radical faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." God had promised that Isaac was the promised child and that Abraham's seed would come from him. And so when Abraham says to the two lads that are traveling with him about a day's journey from Jerusalem, he says to them, "I and the lad are going to go up and sacrifice, and we will come back." The writer of Hebrews picks up on that word, "we will come back," and says, because of that, Abraham had faith in God. He trusted in the character and the person of God in that circumstance. What faith is not so much that we understand why God does things. It's that we trust his character and we trust his honor and honesty. And that is really where faith comes in. In the feeding of the account of the 4,000 plus in Matthew chapter 15, I've always wondered about this because in the previous chapter, Jesus has fed the 5,000. So it's like, why do we need the story of the 4,000? And I hadn't understood it until just a little while ago when I was doing an in-depth study of this passage and realized that there was a shift that I had not taken time to notice in the story. A shift of location. Jesus, in chapter 15 of Matthew, has begun living in Gentile territories. He is in Tyre and Sidon, which is in Phoenicia, and then he goes to what the area called the Decapolis, and has been spending several months ministering in those areas. When he feeds the 4,000, many are of mixed Jewish and Gentile blood, or they are Gentiles. And so when Jesus feeds the 4,000, the disciples are going, "Why are you wasting your time on these people? And why are you wasting a miracle?" It came clear to me when I was reading the next chapter in Matthew, because they're crossing the lake to another area of the Decapolis, and they arrive at that site, and Jesus is talking to them about not eating of the bread of the Pharisees. And they are thinking, well, you know, we forgot to get kosher bread and food for this trip, and so, you know, we're not sure we're going to be able to find it in the Decapolis. And Jesus says, "Don't you remember I fed the 5,000 and I fed the 4,000? Don't you have faith in me? Don't you trust my character?" Are you willing to trust God's character? In Psalm 112, it says, surely he will never be shaken, the person who trusts in God. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil things or tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. The strange and eerie story in Genesis chapter 22 captures us, doesn't it? It is eerie. It is surreal. But Abraham in that moment was willing to trust God because he knew God's character. He trusted God's honor and integrity. And he had come through that moment of frustration with God and understood God was trustworthy. We will all have walks in our faith where we have new beginnings, where we come to understand more about God. And that's what God calls each of us to. And so when we talk about radical faith, that's what radical faith is. That's what radical faith is. It is trusting God no matter what, because you can trust his character. Stand with me. Are you trusting God today? Are you trusting him? I can't tell you it's going to be easy. Sometimes God asks us to do very difficult things. And sometimes those things other people around us are not going to understand, even those people that are very close to us. But you can trust God and his character. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your power and your mercy. Thank you for your courage in the midst of circumstances. And Lord, we can trust you. We can trust you because of who you are. Because you are the God who calls that which is not as though it were and it becomes. You are the Almighty. You are the one who loved us from eternity and came and died that we might live. And you have made a promise to us, and you keep your promises. Thank you, God. Praise be your name forever and ever. God bless you.